We do indeed worship a God of glory, and a God that we see presented in the book of Isaiah that we've seen so far and will continue to see in the coming chapters is a big God who is glorious and all holy and almighty. And this evening, as we reach chapter 5, we're reaching the end of Isaiah's prologue to his book, his kind of introduction, if you like. Next week we'll see chapter 6, that's how it works, 5 goes to 6, and the account of his call as a prophet, as his ministry kind of officially begins. So this is the end of his prologue, and Isaiah ends with a song. Well, you would, wouldn't you? Why not? But you'll remember that the picture that we've seen painted in the chapters so far, chapters 1 through to 4, they've painted an unattractive picture of the nation of Judah to whom Isaiah speaks. They're a nation which ignores God, despite the blessings that he has lavished on them. And they're a nation, therefore, that is warned of impending judgment. And yet we've also seen, haven't we, that those warnings of judgment have been interspersed with astonishing promises of mercy, which just shine like a light amidst them. Last week we saw how that the awful description of the city of Jerusalem in chapters 2 and 3, a city that is corrupt and proud, the reality of what Isaiah saw as he looked around him during his day, we saw that that awful description was actually surrounded by promises of a beautiful city that was still to come at the beginning of chapter 2 and then again in chapter 4. And in chapter 4 there was the beautiful picture of this city that would be washed clean by the branch of the Lord who would one day come, Jesus Christ himself. So that's how that chapter 4 has concluded. We've got a wonderful picture of hope fresh in our minds. And then Isaiah finishes his prologue with a song. A song for the one he loves. A song about his vineyard. This should be good, shouldn't it? Coming off the back of chapter 4. There's every chance it was originally delivered around harvest time. Perhaps even at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're not quite sure, the festival that celebrated the ingathering of the harvest. You can imagine, can't you, Isaiah standing up to deliver his song. And the people settling back, securing God's provision for another year, looking forward to the enjoyment of the fruits of the grape harvest, ready to hear a song of the one that Isaiah loves. And this is what we hear. Page 690, if you're using a church Bible, this is Isaiah's song. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and he cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Well, it starts well enough, doesn't it? It starts well enough. The opening verses of this, with this description of the establishment and the tending of a vineyard, would probably have drawn a few approving nods from any listening vineyard owners and working. There's this whole idea of clearing away the stones, of choosing the right vines to use, the importance of a fertile soil, and so on. Yeah, that's what you do. In fact, in those opening verses, what we are to note here is the hard work and the diligence of the one who establishes this vineyard. Nothing is left to chance, is it? Every effort is made. The right spot is chosen on a fertile hillside. The hard labour of tilling the soil, of removing the stones. There are no half measures here, are there? Even with good soil where it's established, the backbreaking work of clearing it of all the debris must still be done. And then the best vines are chosen, not cheap bargain basement stuff, the weedy looking ones that are being sold off at the back of the garden centre. There's a watchtower built, a permanent structure, not some rickety old shed stuck in the corner. This owner means business, doesn't he? And we're not quite sure whether the reference in verse 2 is to a wine press, as it's translated here, or perhaps it might even be a vat for the grape storage. Quite possibly it's the latter, cut into the rock at the side to keep the grapes cool. Do you see the effort that is being put in to make this vineyard a success? Put simply, there is no more this owner can do to make this vineyard a success. Every opportunity has been afforded it. No stone left unturned, or perhaps better, unremoved. This should produce a magnificent crop of the finest grapes. But instead, it yielded only bad fruit. And perhaps at that point, Isaiah's listeners suddenly took note, because that wasn't what they were expecting when this song started. Not at a time when we celebrate the incoming of the grape harvest. And then Isaiah invites them in verse 3 to reflect on this story. Judge between me and my vineyard, he says. And at this point, the speaker's changed, hasn't it? The speaker's changed from Isaiah singing a song about his loved one. Now the loved one addresses the listeners directly. Judge between me and my vineyard. It's almost as if at this point he's taken a pace forward towards his listeners to engage them, to put them under the spotlight. This has suddenly become a less comfortable song recital, hasn't it? In fact, actually, the song appears to have finished, and with it, any sense of ease in the surroundings. And the questions in verse 4 basically boil down to this one. Whose fault is the fruit of this vineyard? Whose responsibility is the failure of this vineyard? It's a rhetorical question, really, isn't it? Because the answer's obvious. He's just laid it all out. The vineyard owner has done everything possible. He has created ideal circumstances and conditions. Nothing has been left to chance, and yet the result is bad grapes. Which means that this vineyard is a hopeless one. And the only thing left to do is to tear it down. Then comes the punchline. The final step forward, if you like, right into the face of the listeners. Because those the singer that are called to make a judgment in verse 3, judge between me and my vineyard, are now those who are in the dock themselves in verse 7, aren't they? That awful statement, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And there is only bad fruit. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. See, we saw last Sunday morning, didn't we, the climax to Paul's presentation of the desperate state of humanity at the beginning of Romans, that we are all guilty before God. It's where we started again this morning. And we noted how quick we are to shift the blame, to find excuses. We talked about our tiredness or our stress levels or our circumstances or our background or our upbringing. But there's one we didn't consider last week. We blame God. It's his fault. If he didn't make life so difficult, if he would just smooth things over a bit, it's not my fault in the end, you see. It's his. Well, Isaiah 5 exposes the emptiness of that argument. Because what Isaiah 5 does is to make clear God's generosity towards Judah and to the northern kingdom of Israel. He has done everything for them. The production of bad fruit is not down to the owner of the vineyard, but to the vineyard itself. It's not about the external situation. The problem is the nature of the vineyard. Now, of course, it's true that sometimes life is hard. And Isaiah 5 isn't saying that everything's fine all the time, but here's the issue. Whose responsibility is my sin? Here's the question. Do I sin more when life is difficult? Or put it another way, when life is great, am I perfect? The answer, of course, is no, isn't it? However good life may be, and the kingdom of Judah has borne that reality out. Life was good during the reign of Uzziah, the first king under whom Isaiah prophesied. Judah had prospered greatly. Life was good. We'll hear about the party atmosphere that existed in the second half of this chapter. Things were fine. And look at the description that Isaiah has already given us of this city. The reality is that I am as likely to sin when life is easy as when life is hard. Actually, in all honesty, I'm probably more likely to do so. Because I'm less inclined when life is easy to cry out for help and to seek God. And I'm more likely just to go my own sweet way with no reference to God whatsoever. See, the problem is not my circumstances. The problem is my heart. God has been generous in giving me life and breath and a world to live in and people to love and support me and his word to encourage and instruct me and his very presence to go with me. And frequently all I produce is bad fruit. And the responsibility is mine. And just as God looks for justice in verse 7, well, what's going to come in the rest of this chapter? This is where we look for the note of mercy, isn't it? Let's see what Isaiah has to say. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Those of high rank will die of hunger, and the common people will be parched with thirst. Therefore, death expands its jaws, opening wide its mouth. Into it will descend their nobles and masses with all their brawlers and revelers. So people will be brought low, and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. Then sheep will graze as in their pasture, lambs will feed among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks and who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up the straw and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp and all their bows are strung. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of a lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. There are two words that reoccur throughout that passage again and again. These two: woe and therefore. Because this passage is all about consequences. We see accusations and we see demonstrations of how Judah has been living, and then we see the outcomes that will follow. Woe, therefore. Let's look at the accusations briefly, the woes, the warnings on those who have sinned. They come in verses 8 to 10, 11 to 12, 18 and 19, 20, 21 and 22 and 23. And to some extent we can pair them up. So the first and the sixth, the second and the fifth, and the third and the fourth cover somewhat similar ground. And so that's how we're going to look at them this evening. Verses 8 to 10 and 22 to 23 cover the whole theme of social justice. Actually, it's the natural flow on from verse 7. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left. You see, in an agrarian context where you eat what you grow, where harvest is very real to everybody, land is all important. Land matters. And so God had given strict instructions in his law that land was to remain in the families to which it was given. It was not to be swallowed up by wealthy landowners. It was a way of protecting the poor. If you had your land, you could grow your food and you would live. So the woe in verse 8 is not simply about don't accumulate land. It's about the consequences that has on others, as others are deprived of their livelihoods and of their inheritance. And that oppression of the poor and disadvantaged is picked up again in verse 23 towards the end of the chapter. The denial of justice there to make a fast buck. And it's paired with the self-indulgence that comes with drunkenness. The measure of a man or woman is not to be shown in their skill at mixing cocktails for their own pleasure, having a good time, but rather in their lives of justice towards those less fortunate than themselves. In other words, the way they reflect the God who gave them the land in the first place. See, there's no getting away from the demands of social justice in God's word. Again and again, it is the primary complaint that he makes against his people. Holiness is not demonstrated simply in temple worship, says God, but in your treatment of the poor. Holiness is worked out in our horizontal relationships. So in the end, my godliness and my lack of godliness is demonstrated in the way I treat other people. And it's not blamable on circumstances or on tiredness, and certainly not on God himself. It's my responsibility. Verses 11 and 12 also contain this idea of self-indulgence. There's a party picture that's given here. And drink is again the primary reference point. Perhaps because this was first delivered at the celebration of the grape harvest. But it's not simply drunkenness that's at stake here, but it's what that drunkenness demonstrates. Notice the contrast at the end of verse 12. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, pipes and tambourines and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. They celebrate and they party, but they do not thank God. You see, the self-indulgence of these people's drunkenness is a symptom of their lack of gratitude towards God. If this is delivered at the grape harvest, then rather than being grateful to God for his harvest, a recognition of dependence on him, These people assume and celebrate as if it's all their own work. Didn't we do well? Let's have a party. They ignore God's generosity and they assume their own self-sufficiency. I don't think that's very dissimilar to the accusation that's made in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You see, there it's not God's generosity, it's God's morality that they ignore. And instead they assume their own thinking is sufficient. They're their own boss. They're their own judge. In the end, their only reference point is themselves. Now you see, I may not be regularly drunk, but the frequency of my ingratitude towards God is obvious for me to see. And my reference point in my decision making is frequently what I think is best and what is right, and it frequently has little reference to Him. I run my life as if He didn't exist. But in the end, the heart of the matter is reached in the twin woes of verses 18 through to 20. Here's the reason in the end that sin is easy. Because people do not think God will judge. That's why sin is easy. Because we don't think God will judge. Woe to those, verse 18, who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so that we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach, let it come into view so that we may know it. They don't think God's going to do anything about it. So they feel free as a result in verse 20 to define their own morality. To call evil good and good evil. And so they twist it to meet their own needs. See, why in the end be concerned for the good of others when my own pleasure is at stake? Surely that's the priority. Why should I listen to the word of God when I want to run my life my way and do what I want? After all, my pleasure and my happiness is the ultimate goal, isn't it? And what's God going to do about it anyway? That's why I sin in the end. Those two reasons. Because I put my ideas of pleasure first, and because I don't think there will be any consequences. That's a life of practical atheism, isn't it? Woe to these people, says God. Woe to these people, because there are consequences. That's why therefore is the second dominant word in this passage, with its threat of exile in verse 13, and of death in verse 14, and of God's anger in verse 25. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. We will answer to him. But here comes the last triumphant accusation of the listener. How can God possibly do this? How can God possibly do this? How can you talk about an angry God? What a nasty piece of work he is. This thunderbolt-wielding, judgment-threatening God. What a monster he is. You ever heard that accusation from the world around? It's the trump card whenever the subject of judgment and the wrath of God comes up. God is a nasty piece of work to lash out in anger. And so we paint God as the villain, and as a result, we very neatly sidestep our responsibility. And we paint God in a bad picture instead. See how bad he is. That way we get to reject him, and we get to still end up in the right. At least that's what we think. Except you see, just as Isaiah's song of the vineyard defended God's generosity to God's people, so in this section that we've just read, God's justice is defended. Did you spot it there in verse 16? Beginning at verse 15, if so, people will be brought low and everyone humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. See, accusations against God in the end are a smokescreen to conceal our guilt. They're a distraction from reality. See, if I jump up and down and I complain long enough about an angry God, then you can ignore what he's angry about. And what's he angry about here? He's angry about social injustice and self-indulgence and twisted morality. Those are the crimes under discussion. And if those are the crimes under judgment that we see here, the action with which the people with which God is angry, then in the end, surely his anger is a good thing, which brings him glory as it displays his goodness as he acts against what is evil. Because God's anger is not an uncontrolled lashing out like ours so often is, out of proportion with its subject. It's not like our anger. Instead, it's his settled, pure, unrelenting hostility towards what is wrong. And as a result, it doesn't demean him. It glorifies him. God's anger brings him glory because it demonstrates that evil and oppression matter to him. It is justice. It is not temper. It is goodness demonstrated, not a fit of pique indulged. The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. Well, we're awaiting that ray of hope, aren't we? Did you spot it in verses 26 to 30, which close the chapter? Nope, neither did I. It's not there. Verses 26 to 30 tell us of the coming of invading foreign powers who will bring God's justice on the people of Judah. And the chapter finishes with a picture of gloom. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, there is only darkness and distress. Even the sun will be darkened by clouds. So ends the prologue to Isaiah's book. It's a bleak chapter in many ways, isn't it? Not in its presentation of God, whose generosity and whose justice are shown, but from the perspective of those who are listening. It began with the declaration of how good God had been in setting things up for Israel and Judah, and what a mess they had made of it, and it was all their own work. Which leaves the question, doesn't it? If things were this good for them, and turned out this badly, then what hope is there for the future? Surely these people are a lost cause, aren't they? It's not dissimilar to the situation at the end of Romans 3, verse 20, is it? But Romans 3, 20 wasn't the end of the story, was it? And Romans 3, 20 actually opened us up to the wonder of atonement, which we heard about so gloriously this morning. And here's the good news, Isaiah 5 isn't the end of the story either. And in the following chapter, we will see atonement once again. But come with me to Psalm 80 for a little hope that links to Isaiah 5. We're on page 593 in the Church Bibles. Listen to Psalm 80 and see if you can hear the links through to Isaiah chapter 5. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, and make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smoulder against the prayers of your people? You fed them with the bread of tears. You made them drink tears by the bowlful. You've made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. You planted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Why have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted, the sun you've raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down and is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you've raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. Well, given the time, we're not going to spend a long time in Psalm 80. You'd be relieved to hear. But we're just going to notice a couple of things. Did you hear the echoes of the vineyard imagery there? In verses 8 following. That idea again of establishing and cultivating that vineyard was there, wasn't it? As well as the breaking down of walls. But you see, unlike in Isaiah 5, where that breaking down of walls was predicted, here in Psalm 80, it's already happened. This is after the exile. God's hand of judgment has already fallen. And fallen probably here in Psalm 80 on the northern kingdom of Israel, because it's northern tribes that are mentioned in verse 1. And that happened during Isaiah's lifetime. I wonder, was the writer of the psalm recalling Isaiah 5? I suspect he was. And if he was, he was doing so with great boldness, wasn't he? Because rather than seeing gloom, he seeks the salvation of God, doesn't he? Three times that refrain echoes through the psalm. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. See, the psalmist has the gall to appeal for mercy. What kind of God is going to listen to such a plea? What kind of God is going to listen to such a plea? Such a plea from a people he had nurtured and yet who had turned their backs on him, who had oppressed the vulnerable, who'd indulged themselves in flagrant despising of him, and who had twisted morality, his morality, which reflected his goodness for their own pleasure. What kind of God would listen to such a plea? What possibility is there of hope? What kind of God? Well, Isaiah will tell us later on in his book. We've got a while to go to get there, so I thought I'd give you a preview. Because his book doesn't finish at chapter 5. But later on, he will tell us much, much more about the God who is there. Isaiah 52, verse 13. We're on page 741. I'm going to read these verses, which will be familiar to many of us, and then we will pray. This is the God who offers hope to a people who rebel. 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Father, we are aware of the reality of our sin. It takes but a moment's reflection to realize that even since hearing glorious good news this morning, we have done things which did displease you. We have not loved others around as we should, and we certainly have not loved you. And we are sorry for that. And sometimes we wonder what kind of God will possibly take us back again. And yet we see here what kind of God that you are. That you are the God who comes to become one of us. To take the punishment that we deserve. To take our sin upon us, upon yourself. And to give us your righteousness, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for being willing to give up your Son. Thank you for being willing to crush him so that you might name us as your sons and daughters. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being willing to take the wrath of your Father so that you might call us your brothers and sisters. We are amazed that this is the kind of God who is there, who doesn't simply create, but who redeems, and who redeems at such cost. And so we pray, help us to live in the light of these wonderful truths. Help us to live in the light of the new identity that you've given us. Help us to long for holiness, to plead with your Spirit to be at work in us, to transform our hearts. We thank you for what he's done so far. We ask that he would do more. However painful it might be for us to root out sin, we pray that he would do it so that we might be more like your Son, Father. And keep us always remembering the kind of God that you are and your generosity and your grace towards us, that we might act and live secure in the love that you have given us and loving you back and showing that in how we live and how we serve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.